Well, my name is Joe Rigney. It's a really great privilege. Thank you all for coming this afternoon to a seminar like this. And if you got a Bible, why don't you grab it and turn to Genesis chapter 2. That's where we'll be for at least a chunk of the seminar today. And while you do that, I'm going to pray for us. So would you pray with me? Father, conferences like this do have the ability to radically reorient our lives. I've had workshops, I've had sermons do things to me that I didn't think were possible. And so I don't want to take this hour together lightly. And I feel the weight as a presenter to be faithful to you, but I also feel the freedom that whatever good is going to come out of this time is going to be because you are mighty and good. And so I just pray for those who hear right now that whatever the thing is in the heart that led them into this room, I pray that you just meet it and do a great and mighty work. And so we commend ourselves to you, we beg for your help, and we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm gonna assume that if you come to a seminar workshop with the title that mine has, that you have a problem. I'm assuming that every one of you is notoriously beset with a big problem. I'm assuming that, like me, you struggle with what it means to live the God-centered life. You know that life's about God. That's why you're at the Gospel Coalition Conference. You know it's about the gospel. You know it's about his glory. You probably, I would suspect, have read a book or two by John Piper and embraced the truth that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You know that we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples through Jesus Christ. That's what life's about. And it's actually that statement that creates the problem that probably brought you here. Because you probably, I'm guessing, feel a tension between the supremacy of God and the all things. Right? The supremacy of God in all things. The supremacy of God in all things. How does this work? And so a biblical passage like this is a problem for you. You embrace it. You want to own what I'm about to read. You want to own it. You say, that's me, and yet you know the problem it creates. So let's listen to this passage. Don't have to turn there. You'll know it. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so I'm guessing that everybody in this room loves a passage like that. You love to sing songs that give voice to that kind of truth. So you go to church and they have a song or the pastor preaches on that. And you're saying, there's nothing I desire besides you. And then you immediately look down the row and you go, well, except them. Except those people that I came with. I also desire them. So was I just lying to God when I said, there's nothing I desire beside you? Or you go to church, and then there's nothing I desire beside you, and then until, you know, about 12:30, and you're like, well, I also would desire, you know, lunch. Lunch would also be one of those things that I desire. And now we have a problem. Well, on the one hand, you're saying, there's nothing I desire besides God. And on the other hand, you're saying, except all of the other things that I do, in fact, desire. So there's the tension. How does a single-minded pursuit of the glory of God fit with a real and deep enjoyment of created things? Let me get a little more concrete. How does the rock-bottom biblical truth, and I believe it's absolutely biblical, the rock-bottom biblical truth that you're called to glorify God by delighting in him above everything, how does that relate to your joy in good friends? And pork tamales, and the laughter of children, and West Texas sunsets, and marital love, and college football. I'm assuming that that's why you came here. No, he came. I wasn't sure if he was going to be here, the guy who liked college football, but he did. He came. It's good. I'm assuming that I'm putting my finger on something that you felt. Otherwise, I don't think you'd have chosen this one. There's probably other people that would have been more interesting for you to hear, but you came because that's your problem. And so here, maybe if it's still not real, let me give you some diagnostic questions to see whether what I'm going to say this afternoon is relevant to you. Do you ever feel a low-grade sense of guilt when you enjoy legitimate earthly pleasures? I don't mean sinful pleasures. You enjoy adultery, you ought to feel guilty. Okay? But like a legitimate earthly pleasure, do you feel like there's this low-grade sense of guilt that kind of hangs on you a little bit? You can't quite put your finger on it. You ever have a vague sense that you're not loving God enough, whatever that means? Or you're loving this gift too much, whatever that means? You ever find yourself treating pleasures, legitimate pleasures, like a hot potato? Like, don't let it get too close. Just don't hold it too tightly. Just kind of toss it up in the air. I don't want it to become too precious, so you treat it like this. Or maybe, this is the one that actually, I think, penetrated to me at some point. Do you ever feel like as you grow in holiness, as you become more like Jesus, as you become more Christ-like, that your enjoyment of fresh raspberries and hiking in the mountains and an evening of games and laughter with old friends, you ever feel like if I grow in Christ's likeness, my joy in those things is going to diminish? Because I'm going to become increasingly satisfied in God alone. That's how your brain's working. And so because of that, when you still enjoy the hiking and the games and the raspberries, there's that guilt just kind of hanging on you. And you think, I'm not making as much progress as I thought. So I'm going to assume that you feel that experiential tension because you want to be a faithful Christian. You want to be God-centered and Christ-exalting and gospel-driven and every other hyphenated word that John Piper ever invented. You want that, and yet you know that this world is filled with powerful pleasures that distract you from Him. You know that God's infinitely valuable. You own that, you believe that, you hear that, you say, yes, that's true, and you know that everything else is not infinitely valuable, it's finite, and so you begin to feel like there needs to be an infinite gap between my joy in Him and my joy in them. And so what you begin to do is try to suppress your joy in them because you don't want them to interrupt your joy in Him. So I'm assuming that you ought to feel that way, or that I'm assuming you do. That's experientially true. Now let me try to put some biblical teeth on it. So I want you to think with me about two sets of biblical passages right now. First one I already mentioned, whom have I in heaven but you? On earth there's nothing I desire besides you. The second is Philippians 3:7-8. Add to that this passage. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Do you hear that? You hear how that's similar to whom have I in heaven but you? Or add to that Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And you want to obey that. So everything's rubbish compared to Christ. Don't set your affections on things below. Desire nothing besides God. Now add a second set of passages. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. This is 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, now listen for it, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Or add to that 1 Timothy 4, 4. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Or how about this, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. So I wonder if you feel the biblical tension. Which is it? Only desire God or enjoy everything God richly provides? Count everything as rubbish. Receive everything with thanksgiving. Set your mind on things that are above. Enjoy every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. This isn't just a tension in your life. There's biblical reasons why you're feeling this. So I want to try to address this by looking at Genesis 2. But before I do, I want you to think with me a minute about the greatest commandment. So I'm going to set up the solution. That's the problem. It's an experiential problem. It's a biblical problem. Now I want to talk about solution, but here's the on-ramp to the solution. Mark 12:30, you guys all know this passage. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. So here you're commanded to love God fully. All your heart, everything you got, love God. You couple that with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Then the call of the Christian life is to love God supremely, no gods above him, and to love him fully, everything you've got. And I'll just add Philippians 1:9, may your love abound more and more, so expansively. Supreme love, full love, expanding love. That's the call for you as a Christian. So what it means to be a Christian is to have your sins forgiven and unleashed to do that. So given the call for supreme and full and expanding love for God, what's left over for creation? If you leave it all on the field for Jesus, if you put it all on the field for him, then how do you relate to everything that's not Jesus? Won't any enjoyment of God's gifts compete with or decrease your full and supreme love for God? Is that how it works? Like a zero-sum game. If your love for God goes up, your love in the gifts goes down. If your love for the gifts goes up, your love for God must come down. They balance each other. Is that how that works? All right, so now with that as the question, let's go look at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at a couple of different places. Start there in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, first thing I want you to see in that passage is that the beauty and the goodness and the lavishness of creation is God's idea. Okay? It's the trees that he made that are described as pleasant to the sight and good for food. Okay? It's his idea that they look that way. He made them that way. So you just need to see that first. It was his idea that they look that good, and it's his idea that they taste that good. And what's more, you see the very first command. Do you see the very first command in that passage? It's not probably the one that you think. The very first command in that passage is, you may surely eat from every tree. Okay? It's you can have them all. They're all for you, except one. All of them are for you, but that one. Okay, as one writer says, there's one no in a world full of yes. Okay? God made a world full of yes, of beautiful trees, of tasty fruit, and said, they're all for you. Enjoy them. Eat them. Beautiful trees, tasty fruit, party in your mouth. It's all for you. And so I'm going to take, here, see if you think this move's legitimate. I'm going to take that the glory of these trees and this fruit is representative of all physical pleasures. Pleasures that you see, taste, touch, smell, hear. All of the physical pleasures that God has made, God is encouraging us to gladheartedly rejoice and delight in them. He could have made us like the angels. We have a counterpart. Like there are things called angels. Spiritual, immaterial beings. I have no idea what it's like to be one. I don't know what that experience is. But God's apparently capable of making purely immaterial beings who exist in a spiritual reality only. But when God made human beings, he preferred stomachs and tongues. Infinite wisdom thought that every combination of sour, sweet, bitter, salty, and savory was a really good idea, and so then he unleashed the chefs on the Food Network to try to figure out all those combos for us. Amen. So that's the first thing, is that physical pleasures, sensible pleasures, were God's idea. That's the first thing to think. Second, look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And the main thing I want you to see here is it's verse 18. It's not good that man should be alone. Okay, so 5.5 days of, and God saw that it was good. Middle of day 6, not good. God sees something missing, a gap in his creation that must be filled. And I just want you to start with the really obvious truth here, and that's this. When God says it's not good for man to be alone, it would have been entirely inappropriate for Adam to look back at him and say, "What do you mean alone? I've got you, God." Like, that's true. And it's entirely beside the point. Like, you don't, Adam's solitude, even with God as his companion, is a defect. And God in his goodness acts to remedy that lack. And hear me there, God acts. God meets the need. God gives life and breath and everything, including a companion. But here's the point of this passage. God has designed us so that he would meet some of our needs through other people. And you shouldn't dispute with him about this. Like, it's not a good idea to try to get in an argument with God about the best way to meet your needs. Infinite wisdom says, I'm going to give my all-satisfying presence to them through suitable, created companions. And that's fundamentally true of marriage, is what this passage is about. But it's also true of other relationships. If you're not married, you're not left out. Nobody's alone like Adam was alone. Adam had elephants and bunnies, and that was it. And elephants are very impressive, but they're not a good fit. Okay, bunnies are cute, not as companions. Even the dog, man's best friend, like, God's like, I can do better than slobber. And if he can't, notice, if he can't find a suitable companion among the animals, which he doesn't, God says, I'm going to build one. So watch what he does next. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God puts Adam into this death-like sleep, this deep sleep, and while he's in that sleep, Adam loses something, this rib, from his side, and then he wakes up to the stunning reality that he has not lost anything. This was better. This was fitting. This exceeded all expectations. Being raised up, Adam has moved from one degree of glory to another. And you keep reading. The glory of this moment is not lost on Adam. He doesn't miss what just happened here. Genesis 2:23 are the very first recorded human words in the Bible. Okay, Adam had just named the animals, but we don't hear his voice. This is the very first thing a human being ever says that God thinks they need to have that one transcribed. Very first, I want you to feel this, okay? Very first human words in the Bible, look what Adam says. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Adam is a poet, and his first words, recorded words, are a poem, a hymn of praise whose object is another creature. Like, just feel that for a minute, okay? Like, let the significance of that land on you. This is before the fall. There's no sin here at all. All that's here, okay, full and supreme and expanding love for God. That's all Adam's got. And so Adam wakes up and he looks at his new companion, and out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks, and he gazes on his bride, and without a shred of idolatry, he composes an ode to her. You're like me, but you're not me. Your bones were built from my bones. Your flesh was cut from my flesh. We are alike, but we are very different. We are the same, but sundered. God has torn me in two so he could put me back together again. He's removed from me a rib so that he could return it with interest. What name will capture this? What name will get what I'm feeling in this moment? She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So here's the point. Here's the point. What does a full and supreme and expanding love for God look like when it meets one of his gifts? It looks like this. It looks like a glad enjoyment and reception of the gifts. Delight in Eve is what full and supreme love for God looks like when it meets Eve. Grateful enjoyment of fish tacos
is what supreme love for God looks like when it meets fish tacos. Robust pleasure in church softball is what supreme love for God looks like when it plays church softball. Delight in people, love for people is what supreme and full and expanding love for God looks like when it meets people. And so from Genesis, I want to say not only sensible physical pleasures like food and drink and the beauty around us, but also the relational pleasures of marriage and family and friends. All of these are given to us for our enjoyment. So now if I'm you, I have questions at this point. Like questions probably with Bible verses attached to them. Like, how do we square that picture of Genesis 2 with that first set of verses you were talking about? How does that fit? What I call those totalizing passages. Okay, totalizing, like, only God, only desire God, that's a totalizing passage. Okay? So here's my suggestion. My suggestion is that the Bible provides us with two complementary ways of viewing God's relationship to his gifts. The first is what I call a comparative approach. And here's how the comparative approach works. A comparative approach is when you take God and his gifts and you separate them, and you put God on one side of the scales, and you put his gifts on the other side of the scales, and you ask yourself, which one's more valuable? Which one's worth more? And if you're a faithful Christian, there's only one answer to that question, right? There's only one way that one goes. Any other answer than God is called idolatry. That's the name for that. Idolatry is when you separate God from his gifts and you say, the gifts are more valuable. I'm going to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. But the comparative approach is designed to separate the gifts and say, if you can have God and nothing else, is that enough? Okay. The comparative approach is what says there's nothing I desire besides you. Everything's rubbish compared to you. Follow me? That's comparative approach. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing you. That's comparative. Now, the second I call the integrated approach, in which God and his gifts are not separated, but they're enjoyed together. So when we love God supremely, no other gods before me, and we love him fully, we are free to love creation as creation, to love it as gifts, not as God. Because God's goodness is really present in his gifts. They've really come down from him. We're free to enjoy them deeply for his sake. They become avenues for enjoying him, beams of glory that come down from the Father of lights, and we chase them back to the source. So that you don't set God and his gifts in opposition to each other, as though you have to pick. But as Charles Simeon said, we enjoy God in everything, and we enjoy everything in God. Enjoyment of God's gifts, therefore, serves and enhances your joy in him, and your joy in him serves and enhances your enjoyment of them. It creates, your enjoyment of the gifts is creating new mental and emotional and affectional categories for you to engage with God. That's one of the fundamental things that it's doing. So here, turn to this one, Proverbs 24. Why don't you turn and look at this one? Proverbs chapter 24, 13 and 14 says this as clearly as anything else in the Bible. And if this lands on you and you get it, it will absolutely transform everything. So read this with me, Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. My son, eat honey, for it is good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. So, why did God make honey so tasty and sweet? So that we would have some idea what wisdom was like. You can't know what, like, you ever struggle with this? Like, what's wisdom? What's this wisdom? James says, wisdom comes down from above. What's wisdom? What is it? God says, you can't answer that question without honey. It's impossible for me to tell you what wisdom is like unless you have honey next to you. It has to be on hand, and it can't just be sitting here. It's got to be on your tongue. The sweetness of honey points beyond itself to the wisdom of God. So think with me here. Our souls have taste buds just like our tongues do. And according to this passage, you can train your soul buds by exercising your tongue buds. So you savor the sweetness of honey or sweet tea or cheesecake or whatever your thing is. And it gives you new categories in your heart and in your mind for engaging with God and His wisdom. Which means, here's the cash value, you cannot short circuit the enjoyment of honey. Like, there's no way around it. You don't get to wisdom straight up. You go through honey to get to wisdom. In order for you to gain the full spiritual benefit of honey, you have to really enjoy its sweetness. There must be a savoring of honey as honey before there can ever be a savoring of honey as a pointer to divine wisdom. And so look at the passage again. Here's what I'm saying. There are two exhortations, one in verse 13 and one in verse 14. Okay? You cannot, hear me, it is impossible for you to obey the second exhortation, know that wisdom is such to your soul. You cannot obey it because you don't know what such means until you obey the first. You cannot obey, know that wisdom is like this until you know what this is. And the only way to know what this is to have some honey. I can't explain it to you. I could spend all day, the rest of this time, trying to help you understand the sweetness of honey. But you know what you really need to do? You need to get up and walk out of here and go find some honey. And then you could come back and we could talk about wisdom. We could talk about how the word of God is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. We can't even have a conversation about that unless we both know what honey tastes like. And this means, here's why this explodes out of here. This isn't just about honey. Okay. Everything that God has made is an invitation to know Him more deeply. Everything's like this, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. I often joke with people. I'm originally from, I live in Minneapolis now, but I'm originally from West Texas. Anybody from West Texas here? Okay, right. So I always say West Texas is the place where God ran out of ideas. You know? So if you've ever been us, it's just flat. You know, He's like, behold the mountains. Behold the seas. Whatever, you know. It's just behold the dirt. But it's not quite true, because what West Texas has in abundance is sky. Big sky. It was like God said, I want one place on earth at least where all they're going to get is sky. There's going to be no mountains. Water is going to be a largely foreign concept. Like running water, rivers, we don't have any of that. We have places called Big Spring. There's a town called Big Spring. There's a town called Big Lake. There's no springs and there's no lake. Okay? But God said, I'm going to give them sky because the heavens are my herald. And it's not just the heavens. You know what Jesus said? You're anxious? You know what Jesus said to go do? You know what Jesus counseled to use if you feel anxious? He says, I want you to go spend some time thinking about and looking at birds. Consider the birds. They don't toil. They don't labor. They don't gather into barns. There's no bird barns where they bring their food and store it up for the winter. But God feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than birds? You can't know. You can't have encouragement from Jesus about how to avoid anxiety unless you think about birds or unless you think about lilies of the field that are clothed in more glory than Solomon. And God says, I will clothe you. Consider the birds. Consider the lilies. And this means everything's this way. The wide-eyed wonder of children, a sirloin steak cooked just right, the sweetness of your wife's voice while you're away on a trip. All of these are invitations from God to come further up and further in, and there's no shortcut. So the result is, if you dive in and you go deep with the honey and the smiles and the laughter, if you go deep in that, that when you come up to God, you'll enjoy Him and love Him with your expanded mind and your enlarged heart and your fattened soul and your increased strength. You'll dive in, you'll plunge into the ocean of His gifts, and when you come up for air, you will be singing like you never sung before. So those are the two approaches. Comparative, you separate. Which one's more valuable, comparatively speaking? And then once you bring it back together, integrated, diving deep in order to know God more fully. So my question would be next, if I was you, how do these relate? When do you do them? Right? You got two approaches. You're saying they're both in the Bible. When do you do them? Here's my suggestion. My suggestion is that we ought to seek to live integrated lives, enjoying God in everything and everything in God, and then use the comparative approach as a test to ensure that our integration does not become idolatry. Integrated lives, comparative tests. And the tests are really important. They're essential. Because here's the deal. I know that what I'm saying at this with this kind of crowd, I'm sure that there, some of you are already there and you're thinking, and you're a little bit like, I don't know about this, because you're worried that what I'm saying is some kind of health, wealth, prosperity thing. That kind of false gospel that endangers the soul. Because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, because you cannot serve God and money, because idolatry is a real danger, the kind of like a wrath of God danger. Like if you see the invisible attributes of God manifested in creation and the things that he's made, but you don't honor him as God or give thanks, Paul says wrath of God's revealed against that. So you feel that and you say, I don't know about this. And I'm saying, you're right. Those are real dangers. So how are we going to test ourselves? I'm going to give you three tests, and then maybe have some time for questions. First test. This is a comparative test to ensure. So I'm saying the bulk of your life, you ought to leave here and your food ought to taste better because you know what it's for. You ought to leave here and the sun ought to be shining a little bit differently because you're actually listening to the heavens declaring. Okay, I'm saying that your conversations that when you some of you are married, you're going to walk out here holding hands, that ought to be sweeter because it's an invitation to know God. That's what I'm saying. So how do you know if it goes off the rails? How do you know how do you stay on the path? Here's three ways. Number one, orient yourself in worship. Orient yourself in worship. It's so important that weekly, at least, right? That's what Sunday morning's for, that you go and you sing songs and you sit under preaching that orients your life. It's good to sing songs like, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. It's good to sing songs like that. You ought to sing songs like that often and mean it. You ought to sit under preaching regularly where the pastor's going to say things like, there's no one like him. Everything's about him. He rules, he reigns, he acts for his namesake. Love him, delight in him. You ought to sit under preaching that does that. Regularly. That's going to orient your affections and order your loves. That's the first way. You orient yourself in worship. So that ought to encourage some of you to go tonight, Shane and Shane, after last session, and get oriented. Okay? Second way. The second way that you can test whether you're enjoying God's gifts rightly is generosity. Ask yourself the question, when this gift comes to me, what is it producing in my life? What's its fruit? What is happening to me as these wonderful, every one of you is getting showered with these all the time. God's just inundating you with gifts, every good and perfect one coming down. What are they doing to you? What are they doing for you? Do they make you covetous? Like you look at the next guy and say, he got a little bit more. They make you boast, like you think you're something because you got something that somebody else didn't. Like you become like a walking, talking example of what selfishness is. You can put your little picture next to that entry in the dictionary. So is that what it produces? Or does God's grace land on you and out of it flows a wealth of generosity? So now I want you to turn one more time, one more passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I mentioned this one earlier. I want you to see how Paul argues here, where he goes with God and his gifts. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So here Paul's going to talk to rich people, like us, every one of you, all of us. We're the rich people. This is directed at us. And he's going to say things. There's three parts to his charge. First, don't boast in your riches. Don't be haughty. Don't think that riches make you somebody. Don't live for that. Second, don't set your hope on them because they're uncertain. They can be taken from you. Instead, set your hope on God. Now, that sounds a lot like that comparative approach, right? Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Set your mind on God. Set your hope in God, not on the uncertainty of riches. See that? Comparative. Here, not here. Here, not here, right? But then Paul, to rich people, this is insane. Okay, this is not, if I'm going to talk to rich people, this is not my sermon, probably. That's why Paul's an apostle and I'm not. Paul says, I want you to set your hope on God. And the first thing I want you to know about God is he richly provides you rich people with everything to enjoy. That's insane. Rich people, God provides you with everything to enjoy, but it's not just for enjoy. God gives it for four purposes. It's actually clear. Any of you Greek nerds, you can go look this up later. There's four purposes here. God richly provides us with everything, and then there's four things, not just one. The first is to enjoy them. Second, to do good. It's in the Greek, it's just seamless. There's no period. It just runs right on in. He richly provides you with everything to do good with it, to be rich in good works with it, to be generous and ready to share with it. So what's the point? You receive the gifts from the God that you're hoping in. You enjoy them with thanksgiving. You acknowledge that he's the source. This thanksgiving spills over into worship. And because you're satisfied in God, your life becomes a tidal wave of generosity where you're on the lookout. There's a need. I've got resources. I'm going to meet it. Like it's coming down and you're just becoming a channel of God's goodness to other people and you're willing to sacrifice until it hurts in order to meet their needs because you're eager to do good and you're eager to be rich in good works, just like you're rich in wealth and you're generous. It's just like you were open-handed when it came down. You don't close your fist tight on the stuff. You leave it open so that God can say, there, that's where it was supposed to go. So here's the thing. If your enjoyment of God doesn't lead you to worship, and if it doesn't overflow in a wealth of generosity so that you give until you're pinched, something's wrong in your soul. You're failing the test. And I don't mean just with money, okay? It's really easy to think here that we jump to money, like we were talking about food, and we jump to money, okay? One of the biggest burdens, I think, of my ministry, the things that I think about a lot and care about a lot is families, kids. I have two little boys. And at the recent Desiring God conference for pastors, they let me have a session. I preached a whole message about how this way of viewing the world ought to transform your family. Here's why. Your children, if you've got children, they are a gift to you. They are a gift to you, and you ought to enjoy them and delight in them and learn about God from them. That's what Jesus does. Remember that scene in Mark where the disciples are bickering? Who's going to be the greatest? What are you guys talking about? Nothing. You know, nothing. They went silent because he knows what they're talking about. You know what he does? Jesus gathers them up, and he takes a little child, and he sticks them in the midst of them, and he says, I want you guys to just look for a minute. Okay. You got to become like this. You went into the kingdom. Right? You've got to become like this. The first is going to be last. You've got to become like a little child. Look at the child. That's what kids are for. That's one of the things that they're for. The delight that we take in children is meant to be a pointer to the delight that God takes in us. And so we receive them as gifts, and then you ought to overflow by showing them what God is like. A fundamental calling as a parent is to be the smile of God to your children. Like to tell them the truth about who God is. How are they going to know what a father, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights? How are they going to have any meaning to that? What does it mean to be a father of lights if you're not there, Dad? Present, active, delighting. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. I am so happy with you. I want to play with you. Let's get the Legos out. If you're not there doing that, when they come to the Bible, they will have no categories for knowing what God is like. That's why you exist, and not just with kids, but with your wife or your husband or your friends. That's what you're there for. So, okay, that's a different message. I preached that one already. So the point is generosity, that this ought to come down into you, and your enjoyment ought to spill over, not just with the way you spend your money, but the way you spend your time and your effort and you give your presence to people. Third test. Generosity, time and presence, is freely giving up good things in the cause of love, freely, voluntarily, right? The third test is suffering. Suffering is the involuntary loss of good gifts. Okay, it's the unchosen way that we show that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. But it's unchosen. because you don't get to choose if the baby dies. But the baby dies. And you don't choose cancer. But there's the cancer. You don't get to choose whether your dad gets dementia. But it comes anyway. And 18 months ago, we buried my dad. After 7 years of withering at the hands of Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. Buried him. 7 years of scattered thoughts and jumbled words and blank stares, and then his body's in the ground. I didn't choose that. No one asked me. That's not how I would have written my story. You know what I mean? Like in my story, the story that I write for myself, here's in about a month, my dad's flying to Minnesota from Texas. Get on planes, come to Minnesota. He's going to come to his grandson's T-ball game. And he's going to be warming up with Sam on the side, third baseline, throwing with him. And he's going to be standing in the stands as Sam rounds third base and heads for home. And he's going to be jumping up and down. And I can hear his voice saying, "You got to go. You got to go. You got to go." And it's never going to happen. And I didn't choose that. That's not my story. That's not the story that the infinitely wise and good God wrote for me. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do with the unchosen things? When God gives you glorious and wonderful gifts like a loving father who was the smile of God to me and my brothers, when God gives you that and then rips it out of your heart and tears you apart, what are you going to do? Are you going to curse him? Shake your fist at heaven, defiance. Who do you think you are? Is that what you're going to do? Or, Job, the Lord gives 31 years of a father who loved me. The Lord gives that, and the Lord takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a test. That's a test. So when I was writing my when I was writing the book, Things of Earth, I came across a quotation that I carry with me about pain and loss. And here it is. I want you to hear it. It hurts just as much as it's worth. It hurts just as much as it's worth. How valuable is it? How precious is it? How much is it worth to you? Okay, how much does it hurt when it's ripped out? That's how valuable it is. And it's really easy to think, well, if it hurts when it comes out, something must be wrong. I should feel guilty. If I throw myself on the ground in tears when the baby dies or when dad gets dementia, if I throw myself on the ground and do that, something must be wrong. And I should say, maybe not. Because you know what increases the worth of the gifts? Here's what increases it. Knowing that God gives us his gifts in order to lead us back to him. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, and every good and perfect gift is designed to lead you back to the Father of lights. He's just showering them with you. Why? So that you'll come back. And that's true. The coming down and the coming back, that's true. When the gift comes and you receive it with thanksgiving and you enjoy it and it's good and everything's good in your life, that's true. It's meant to lead you back there. And it's true when the gift comes down and you see needs and out of an overflow of generosity, you act to meet those needs and you deny yourself and you give things up and you sell your possessions and you give to the poor. It's true then that those gifts are meant to lead you back to God. You're going to get more of God. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And that is still true. When the gift comes down and it's torn from you and you fall to the ground and all you can say is, "All I have is Christ." It's still true because that gaping wound in your side, that father hunger that I've felt for the past 18 months or really the past 8 years, you know what God did? He said, "I'm going to be there right in that pain in ways you could not even imagine without it. I am going to be a father to you I'm going to help you be a father to your boys in ways that you could not even imagine if your dad was still here. And that brings me full circle to the hymn that actually gave the talk, this talk, its title. So the title's called Strangely Dim, The Things of Earth and Light of Christ's Face. So hear the hymn, right? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely. Amen. Have you people not been listening for the past hour? They don't grow, they grow bright. The things of earth will grow strangely bright in the light of his glory and grace. You get me? All of a sudden, everybody just went click. There it did. I know that Helen Lemmel, who wrote that hymn, probably means something like sinful things. Sinful things and worldly things grow dim in the light of Christ's face. But she says things of earth, which is confusing. Because what she makes it sound like is in the light of his glory and grace, my wife and my kids and my Chipotle burrito grow dim and dull and dusty, right? Like they fade away when Jesus shows up. But do you know what my experience is? In the light of his face, she's more beautiful, they're more delightful, and it tastes better. So my closing exhortation to you is to dive into the ocean of God's gifts, to enjoy everything that he richly provides, and to do so in the light of his glory and grace so that they grow strangely bright for his glory and for your joy. And with that, we've got about 15 minutes, and you guys can ask some questions. Yeah, so good. So the question is my own story. How did I get here? The introduction of my book gives the longer version. The short version is I was a really obnoxious college student. I became a Christian hedonist, read some Piper in late high school and early college, and went all in, said, that's right, I see that in the Bible. I think I was a Christian hedonist before I knew that was a thing. I just read the Psalms, you know, that'll do it. And so I knew that joy in God and glorifying him was all there. And I bought all in on the wartime lifestyle, okay, like a lot of young college guys do. There's a bunch of guys in here who are feeling a little bit ashamed right now because you can, like, guys can just go without lots of stuff. Like, I don't need anything. I just need, like, a sleeping bag and some ramen noodles. I'm good. And that was me. And so I was all in on wartime. I was all in on strategic resources and then felt the tension. Knew that no matter how much I tried to be single-minded, that there was stuff that I loved. Sunsets and clouds and flag football and all these things that I was just like, I really enjoy these things. And so there was that. So I felt it just deeply and began to think about it, began to think and think and think and think. And then over the year I got married, that was a huge help, massive help, because the early conflicts in our marriage were about money and use of money. My wife, here's one. Early on in our marriage, my wife, we lived in a basement in Minnesota. We moved there in November from Texas, if you can imagine that. So imagine moving from Houston, which is where my wife lived, to Minneapolis in November, into a basement with no windows. And so we had those, like, kind of fluorescent lights, like doctor's office lights, which I thought were perfectly adequate. And meanwhile, she is buying candles for our house. And we don't have a lot of money. I'm in seminary, and she's working, and we don't have a lot of money, and she's buying all these candles and putting them everywhere. And so we would kind of get in little disagreements. And so one time I was sitting in a seminary class with one of our pastors, and we were going around introducing ourselves, and it got to me, and I decided to be cute, which is a lesson. And he said, I said, I'm Joe. I'm from Texas. I just got married. It's really great. Still not sure why candles are so important, but ha, 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 right? And Pastor Sam looked back at me deadpan, didn't miss a beat, and he said, you don't know why candles are important? And I felt a little bit taken aback, like, here's my peers, friends, you know, and I kind of feel stupid. I said, no. And he said, because she is. Right, yeah, all of you just went, yeah. That's not what I felt in that moment. In that moment, it felt like, you know, like you got blown up. And so it was things like that where all of a sudden God-centeredness All I had was the comparative approach. I think that's what happened. Is all I had was I kept trying to do it. Like separate the gifts from the giver. Separate the gifts from the giver. If you could have so anyway, and Piper does it. I'm just gonna, you know, John and I talk about this. Piper does this. If you could have heaven, if you could have all the family, all the pleasure, everything else, and know Jesus, you're not a Christian. That's what John's gonna say. And he's right. That's a comparative approach. Right? If you could have every good thing in heaven without Jesus, would you want it? That's going to tell you something deeply about your soul. But and it's in if it's in Piper's books, if you go look, but you have to go look. Like you got to kind of fight through it. The accent of his ministry has been in one place, which is a good place. And I was just one of those people who kind of came in that wake and said, we got to fill this out. We got to push this into the corners. What does if it's true that the heavens declare the glory of God? What does that actually mean? If honey is supposed to lead me to God, how? And so that's where it kind of started. And then for the last, there's four influences, four streams that come down to water the garden. Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis, John Piper, Doug Wilson. Okay? So if you read those four guys, you probably don't even need to buy my book. you can put the pieces together yourself. If you haven't, then I tried, that's it, with the Bible underneath it. Another question? Yeah, so the role of the imagination. So in general, the imagination is vitally important. So even a passage like Psalm 19, okay, you know Psalm 19, we think often, so the heavens declare the glory of God. If I were to ask you to explain how, probably what's the first thing you're going to say? How do they declare the glory of God? What are you going to say? Yeah, big, right? It's vast, right? It's like God is big. That's what the heavens say. And that's true. In the Psalm, he actually jumps and he starts talking about the sun. And he says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. That's imagination. That's metaphor. What he's saying is the psalmist, David, is looking at the sun moving across the sky, and he's having like a little vision moment. Like, I've seen this before someplace. Where was it? Oh, yeah, wedding night. That's where it was. The sun moving across the sky takes him to a wedding, like a bridegroom on wedding night, going, finally, at last, right? Adam, at last. That's what he sees the sun and he thinks that moment. And then David thinks about Josheba-Shebeth. You guys know who that is? Bible quiz. Some of you Bible nerds. Okay. Josheba-Shebeth, one of the mighty men, okay? Carried a big spear and whatever. So Josheba-Shebeth running into battle with a big grin on his face saying, I was built for battle, okay? Strong man, warrior, running his course for joy. David sees the sun and says, the sun is like the bridegroom and the sun is like the warrior. And he sees that swirl of images and says, "This." So it's imagination. It's connecting dots in the world. And then he communicates it in a deal. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Jesus, right now, his face is like the sun shining in its full strength. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall the Lord rejoice over you. Jesus binds the strong man and takes his stuff. Okay? So that swirl of images, of imagination, is meant to take us to Jesus. And so what we do, that's authoritative biblical, and our job is to come in behind that and just go nuts. Just find every possible combination, every connection we can make between the world that God made and what he's trying to communicate about himself. The invisible attributes of God are made known through visible things, made things. And so that's at least imagination in general. And that doesn't stop in heaven. That would be the last thing. Tolkien has a great line in his poem Mythopoeia where he says this, in paradise, perchance the eye may stray from gazing upon everlasting day, capital D-A-Y. So in paradise, perchance, the eye may stray, like look away, from gazing upon everlasting, capital D-A-Y, and to see the day, lowercase d, illumined and renew from mirrored truth the likeness of the true. In other words, even in heaven, you're not just going to be sitting around staring at Jesus all day. The whole point of the new heavens and new earth is God's still going to communicate about himself through the stuff. Like, you're going to need hugs in heaven. And not just hugs from Jesus, because there's going to be a really long line. but like hugs from other people, which you will receive as a hug from Jesus in ways that you can't imagine yet, because eye is not seen and ear is not heard, nor is the mind of man conceived what God has prepared. So even in heaven, like there's a great quote by Lewis where he talks about how will God entrust you with heavenly riches if you don't know how to enjoy earthly ones? Like, he's given you this body, this little, it's like a pony, the way ponies are given to schoolboys, not so that when they grow up they can stop riding, but so that they can ride the big horses. Okay? And so the whole point of learning to enjoy creation rightly now is because that's what forever is going to be, is enjoying creation as a way of knowing God more fully. That's how he's chosen to do it, and it's brilliant. Maybe I got time for one or two more. Yeah, so everything's permissible, but not everything's beneficial. I think that's right. So that's, and that's part of what that second point's trying to get at. So if you think generosity, not just in terms of money, but if you think of it in holistic fruitfulness, fruitfulness is the word I like a lot. It's a biblical word. And so what kind of fruit does it produce? And so being mastered by a created thing is not a good idea. But like you said, the Romans 1 passage is one I come back to a lot. There's two great sins, idolatry and ingratitude. That although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, that's idolatry, nor give thanks, that's ingratitude. The new birth flips those on their head. Now that you know God, honor him as God and give thanks. And you can fall off on either side of that ditch. You can become so heavenly-minded, so God-centered that you have no capacity to enjoy anything, any gift. God's like trying to give you stuff and you're just like, nope, God, I only want you. I won't. You're Adam in that weird hypothetical I did. Okay, you know, I don't need her, God, I just need you, right? And that's just weird. You shouldn't be that guy. But on the other hand, it is possible to receive the gift and to forget God, right? To worship creature rather than creator. And so mastery would be a perfectly good way to talk about that. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, good. So I started to help you and then I stopped. Okay. So what did I mean by pinched? What I meant is, so in I think it's 2 Corinthians 8, when the grace of God lands on the Macedonians, Paul wants to tell the Corinthians about what happened among the Macedonians. And he says, in a severe test of affliction and in poverty, the grace of God lands and produces a wealth of generosity. And it says, they gave up to their means and beyond them. That's what I mean by pinched. So that in this life, all the joys that we get are a foretaste. And so so giving until it hurts means cheerfully, joyfully, gladly trying to meet the needs of other people. And other people, for me, there's a whole section in the book in this of doesn't just mean like the nations, like what the International Outreach Theological Family Relief is trying to do. That's great. We ought to do that. But I mean like time with your kids as a way of giving until it pinches. Like it's a sacrifice. That's why Paul can say, parents exist to gladly spend and be spent for their souls. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So what that means is there's a way of spending yourself, spending your money, gladly spend, and be spent. Spend yourself. That's a sacrifice. But if from the outside, it looks like you're enjoying yourself. Yeah. So if you live under the guilt, I would say you shouldn't ever give out of guilt. Guilt's a terrible reason to give anything. You should give because you've been given so much, because you have an abundance, and it's a blessed thing. So cheerful giving. And so if you're unable to do that, I'd say actually stop giving. Like, I don't think it's not to your benefit. This is no benefit to you if you're giving grudgingly, unwillingly, because you think you've got a gun to your head and that God's holding the gun. Reorient the soul so that you can receive what he supplies, enjoy it, and that you're just on the lookout, and as the needs come, you're just ready. You've got nothing that you're closing off from him, and you're just ready to go. And then when the guilt comes back in, I just say, you got to resist it. Unless it, like, guilt should come when there's concrete sins, when you've broken God's law, when here's a verse, you didn't do that. And if it's not there, then it's the devil. It's not from God. Maybe one more question. Yeah, so what's the role of the wartime lifestyle? There is. So the way I handle it is I don't want to ditch wartime. I want to flesh it out. Wartime means strategic. Okay, wartime means strategic. And the whole point about the story about the candles is I was not thinking strategically. A happy wife is really strategic for the kingdom. That's really strategic. Right? Like a home that people want to come into because it's more than just folding chairs, you know, and a table that you picked up on the side of the road, which is what I could do that. Just, you know, it's strategic. Beauty is strategic. Aesthetic concerns are strategic. The fact that C.S. Lewis spent all of his life reading books so that he could write things like Narnia that was a really strategic use of his time. There were somebody might have looked at him and said, you're wasting your time writing children's books. And I just say, thank God he didn't listen to those people if they existed, right? And so I just want to expand what is strategic and say whatever strategic means, and strategic is going to start here, like and work its way out. So your nearest obligations, obligations to your family. If you don't care for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. You've committed apostasy. Denied the faith if you don't take care of your own family. Good Samaritan, or do good to all, especially the household of faith. So really take care of the Christians. They'll know you're Christians by the fact that you take care of each other. Read the book of Acts if you want to see that. Needs close at hand. You're walking along and there's the guy on the side of the road, beaten, bloodied. He's your responsibility because he's right in front of your face. And then it's got to overflow because if all you do is take care of those who are like you or close to you, you're no better than a Gentile. Gentiles take care of their family. You send resources to the front. Now we're talking foreign missions, frontier missions. Now you're doing something that nobody else does. But it starts here and it explodes out. And it's really easy to think all that's important is on the front and to sacrifice family and children on the altar of ministry. Dad gives all kinds of resources and time and effort to stuff out there, and I can't ever get him to play catch with me. Okay, that kind of thing, I just abominate that. I think it's lying about God. And so so that's where like wartime, yes, but it's strategic. And strategic doesn't mean expensive. So I don't think when I think of, you know, for my kids, I don't think strategic means expensive gifts. I think it means attentive gifts. What do my boys love? What's going to make their face light up? What's going to make them go, this is awesome, and maybe even make them disappear for an hour, right? Like, I'm like, that's what I'm after. Like, I am on the hunt. If you guys know any gifts like that, you can send me recommendations because I'm like, I want that for my kids because that look on their face is what I want because at some point they're going to go, God's like my dad? And I want that to be a happy moment, not a, God's like my dad? You know, like, that's no good. So I'm going to hang for a little bit. There's another session at 4:30, but I'm going to hang here. And so the Lord bless you as you go.